back on target here. I always feel like I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I guess I am in relation to the building, but I feel like I ought to be right here. Anyway. Psalm 51 is where we're going to be at this morning. There was a good little article on the lottery. I hope I am preaching to the choir this morning about the lottery. But anyway, it says lottery madness. If you think lotteries are harmless fun, read on. Brigham Young University math professor Tyler Jarvis has pointed out, quote, the chances of winning the California Lotto jackpot are approximately 1 in 18 million. If you have to drive 10 miles to buy this ticket, you are 3 times more likely to be killed in an automobile accident on the way than to win the jackpot. Wow. He added that if you stood all the losers of this lottery in a line, it would be 6,800 miles long, more than the distance from Manhattan to Tokyo. Here's another way to think about it. If you bought 50 tickets per week, you ought to win once every 6,923 years. So you'd be due to win today if you started playing around 5,000 BC. McMaster University mathematics professor Fred Hope asked this question. Would you pay $1 to bet on 24 heads in a row? The chances of that happening, as anyone who flips coins knows, is virtually impossible. Yet millions play lotteries, pinning hopes on similar odds. And, of course, it just goes on and on. And, it makes the point that they're really preying on the poor. It's the poor folks that spend the most of their income on those lotteries. I remember when we lived in Indiana, I forgot there was some sort of a big combined jackpot. These states got together and had this big lottery deal, and folks were just, doing second mortgages on their houses and all this kind of stuff to, you know, have a chance to win, playing all these varieties of numbers and everything else. And those are the kind of odds you get when you play that thing. They're designed for you to lose. Oh, boy. Everybody thinks they're going to be the winner, though. Well, Psalm 51. Before we get started this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon it. Our Father, we're again thankful this morning for all that you've done for us and given to us. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to open your Word and study it this morning. We pray that you would just bless this time. I pray that you'd just teach us from your Word the things you'd have us to learn this morning, and I pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding and just bless and help not only our class but all the classes going on this morning, and just meet needs during this hour. Make it profitable, make it productive, Father, and then Lord, for the service to follow, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Father, and deal with us about things that are wrong, and I pray that you'd help us to be receptive to it. Lord, as we study Psalm 51, David's reaction to his sin, Lord, may we have that kind of reaction to our sin, things that are wrong in our hearts and lives as well. We'll thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. Well, if you look at the title for this psalm, Psalm 51, very top of the psalm there, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. All right. So that's the setting for this particular psalm. Well, let's go back and look at that setting just a little bit. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And beginning with verse 1, let's read down through verse 14 here. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he hath done this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I had moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." All right, that's the context of Psalm 51. Nathan has come to him and told him about his sin. And what we're getting is David's reaction to that thing. Now, before we read Psalm 51, I think there's a couple things that we can talk or say about the setting of the story. Psalm 51 is, as Paul Harvey says, it's the rest of the story. And that's what the Hollywood crowd won't tell you. You know, they won't tell you about that kind of stuff. They'll make movies about David and Bathsheba, but when it comes to the penalty for the sin and the troubles and agony that David goes through, they don't talk about that stuff. I just talk about 2 Samuel 11. Don't talk about 12 and 13, 14, 15, 16, all the troubles he has all the way down through there. Their focus is on enjoying the pleasures of sin, but they don't talk about what happens after that season is over. And it's just for a season. I think also that we can see in this psalm, and, of course, also in the visitation of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, which we just read, I think we can see the reason why God chose David to be king. There's a reason for that thing. David obviously was not perfect, like all men. I mean, nobody's perfect. And David certainly was not. But he was honest about his condition when that thing was revealed to him. Boy, David's predecessor wasn't like that. Samuel came to him and, you know, pointed out his sin, and he tried to blame everybody else, you know. "Well, it's the people. The people made me do it, you know. I offered this sacrifice because the people put pressure on me." Or, worse yet, "Samuel, if you'd come when you said you were going to come, this never would have happened. It's your fault, you know." He just passed the buck, passed the blame on, you know. But David didn't. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." So there's some good things that we can see in this psalm. Let's begin reading the first four verses together. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Well, right away, we're aware of what David wants. Right away in verse 1, we understand that he wants mercy. Any man in his right mind wants mercy when he's obviously guilty of breaking the law. I remember years ago when I was in college, I was working a second shift job, and I got done, and I pulled up to this traffic light. I needed to turn left, and something was wrong with the light. I sat there and sat there and sat there and sat there. There's nobody in front of me, nobody behind me, and that light was just red. It green the other way. Nothing coming the other way, you know. And I looked around, and nothing coming left or right. And I said, "All right." And just as I got in the middle of the intersection, around the corner came a pair of headlights, and then some flashing lights came on. Boy. You know, at that time, I didn't want justice. I just wanted mercy. Thank God I got some mercy, you know. But it doesn't always happen that way. But David wants mercy. He knows he's guilty, and that's all he can, you know, that's his only hope, is to get some mercy. Now, the truth of the matter is that mercy is all that he can hope for, because adultery and murder are capital offenses under the law, and he's living under the law. I mean, those sins, those folks were to be taken out and stoned. There were no sacrifices that could be offered for murder and adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's what was to be done. They couldn't offer any sacrifices. David needs some mercy. Numbers chapter 35, verse 16 says, "And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." And we were just told by Nathan that he had killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. So for this reason, David is pleading for mercy, and he's going to get some mercy. He's going to get some mercy, but it's an unusual thing under the law. And the mercy that he receives is so special that it's called the sure mercies of David. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, and again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. Now, verses 1 and 2 have three words that are often considered to be synonyms. And if we're not careful, if we just kind of surface read the Word of God, we can just kind of skim over that thing. They just mean the same thing, you know. But my experience is that the Lord uses varieties of words not just to hold our interest and not for variety's sake, but because He wants to show us something, you know. So, we have to pay close attention to the words. Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So if we're not careful, we look at these synonyms and we say, there's the same thing, and just move right on. But these words are transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And obviously, there's some connection between those words, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. Now, the word transgressions... That word has to do with a willful crossing a line or barrier. God draws a line and says, "Don't do this." Willfully doing it. See, that's transgressions. Now, the Bible does talk about the sins of ignorance. Folks can do things that are wrong, they weren't aware that they were wrong, you know, at the time or whatever. That's not transgressions per se. Transgressions has to do with knowledge, willfully crossing a line. That word trans has to do with movement, somebody moving or crossing a line. And certainly David crossed some lines willfully. When that wayfaring man came unto him, that Nathan talked about, that wayfaring man was his entite, was his lustful nature, his lustful flesh. And when that man came to visit him, he crossed some lines that he knew they were wrong. There's no doubt about the fact that he knew that what he was doing was wrong. And you know what transgressions has to do with? It has to do with disobeying the voice of the Lord. Somebody knew what God said and they decided not to do it. Exodus chapter 23 verse 21 says, "Beware of him." That's the angel of the Lord. "Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him." And the Lord says, you better obey him, better obey the voice of the Lord. And if you don't, that's a transgression. Iniquity is another word that is sometimes considered to be a synonym there. But iniquity has to do with long-term sin that gets progressively worse and or dominates a person or nation. Iniquity is first mentioned in the Bible in connection with the Amorites, talking about the cup of the Amorites. The iniquity there was not quite full. And then the next time it's mentioned in connection with Sodom. That city was called the city of iniquity. And then if you just follow that thing all the way through the Bible, the last time it's mentioned, it's connected with Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. So iniquity has to do with long-term sin and the progression there. Finally, I think most of us are aware of the fact that sin is just the generic term that covers all types and categories of violations of God's laws. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin unto death." All unrighteousness is sin. Well, now this psalm is a confession of sins on the part of David. David's confessing his sins and he's admitting to what he has done and asking God to forgive him and give him the mercy that he desires. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what's involved in confession? We just go down to the Catholic church, you know, and go sit in a little booth and, you know, is that how you confess your sins? Well, in verse 3, we see David taking responsibility for his sins. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions." I mean, he doesn't play the blame game like King Saul does. He acknowledges that he's the one who did it, and he's the one that is responsible for it. Now, that's the big thing today. Americans, you know, want to blame everybody for their problems and their sin. That's Freud and all the psychologists and psychiatrists out there, you know. It's not your fault. It's your parents, you know. If they hadn't raised you a certain way, if they hadn't done this, or it's your environment. You know, if your environment had been a little different, see, then this all wouldn't have happened. And all this business is, it's designed to place the blame on somebody else and designed to make you dishonest about your own wickedness. Well, I think, what is it the old song says? It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm the one, see. I'd sure like to blame everybody else, but it's me. And that's what David says. Now, verse 4 is interesting. David confesses that his sin is solely against the Lord. What about Uriah? I mean, he takes Uriah's wife. Didn't he sin against Uriah? What about Joab? Didn't he sin in that whole thing? I mean, he makes him kill one of David's mighty men. That wouldn't have happened except David wrote that letter. So he gets Joab involved in his sin. What about Israel? I mean, here's the king of Israel. What kind of an example is that man? Didn't he sin against Israel by being a bad example to his people? The shepherd of that nation doing those things? And yet David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, I think it works out this way. Jesus Christ said the law is summed up in two commandments. And the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then the second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. But really, any violation of that second commandment is a violation of that first commandment. You know what prosecutors do? They find out what the greater crime is, and they'll do away with some of the lesser crimes and try a man who they believe is guilty of the greater crime, see? And they'll say, as far as we're concerned, you didn't even commit those things. We're dealing with murder, theft, whatever it is that is involved in the case, and they do away with some of those other things. And as far as the Lord's concerned here, as far as David's concerned, his sin is in direct relationship to the Lord. And I think that's why the prodigal son says what he says in Luke chapter 15, verse 21, where it says, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, first of all, and in thy sight. He never does say, I have sinned against thee. He says, I sinned against heaven, first of all, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Let's look at verses 5 through 13. David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. All right, David's reference to in sin did my mother conceive me, verse 5, is obviously not an attempt to pass the buck. You know, he's not blaming his mother for his problems. As we said here, he's being very forthright, very honest about his condition here. I believe that what he's saying is that women are unclean due to the fallen nature, and that whatever they produce will likewise be unclean. Job chapter 25 and verse 4 kind of sums up the whole matter there. Well, the Bible says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And so David is talking about his fallen nature, is what he's talking about. Now, the only thing that will fix up that mess there is a brand new birth, with a seed that's not tainted with sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Well, according to verse 6, the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. That's what He desires. Well, truth is always connected to Jesus Christ in some way or another. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. One time Pilate was interrogating Him and said, what is truth? And left the room before the truth could tell Him what the truth was. Is He living in your inward parts? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I think it's connected to the crucified life. Well, not only is truth connected to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, it's also connected to the written Word of God. For Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. In John 17, 17. You have any of God's Word hidden in your heart, in your inward parts? Psalm 119, verse 11 says, Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. God desires truth in the inward parts. Well, in verse 7, David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So, hyssop is connected to cleansing. Hyssop is a plant that was used for a number of things. A lot of things connected to purifying, purification, and cleansing. It occurs 12 times in your Bible. That's kind of interesting. Connected to Israel. And five of those 12 times are found in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And that's a chapter that deals with leprosy. Leprosy. And leprosy is just one of the great types of sin in the Bible. And so David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, in light of what we've learned so far, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 sure is interesting. That verse says, by mercy, and that's what David asked for in verse 1, by mercy and truth, that's what the Lord desires, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, that's what David's asking for in verse 7. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, no Christian today needs to worry about losing the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. And David is wringing his hands about that thing. And with good reason. But we need to remember that Jesus Christ told His disciples that the Holy Ghost would indwell believers permanently. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18 says this, And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, obviously, when He's talking to the disciples here, this thing is a future thing. He says, I will. And David certainly had to worry about the Spirit of God being taken from him. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in this chapter, we're dealing with the anointing of David to be king. And he's anointed while somebody else is sitting on the throne. And that, of course, is King Saul. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, let's look at verses 13 and 14. It says there that, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." But look at verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So there you have a man, David, who gets the Holy Spirit, and another man who gets it taken away. And so David is legitimately concerned that what happened to Saul is going to happen to him. And so he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, in verse 12, we're made aware of several great New Testament truths there. For one thing, you can't lose your salvation, but you certainly can use the joy of thy salvation. That's something you can lose. You can lose the joy without losing the salvation. You know, folks think that Baptists teach that you cannot lose your salvation no matter what you can do, and that's true, we do teach that. But then they say, well, that doctrine is a license to sin, you know. Folks can go out there and do whatever they want to do and live like the devil and everything else. Well, that overlooks the fact that folks that do that are just miserable because they don't have any joy. A Christian who would sacrifice his joy for the pleasures of sin is as foolish as Samson, who revealed the secret of his strength and then lost it when he told Delilah about it. You know what joy is? Joy is your strength, according to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so you lose that, and you've lost your strength. You haven't lost your salvation, but you've lost the strength of that thing. And the second thing you can learn from this verse is that salvation belongs to the Lord. He didn't say, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He said, "The joy of thy salvation." Psalm 3, verse 8 says, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Now, if we combine verses 13 along with verse 12 there, we see that we cannot win souls to Jesus Christ without having the joy of salvation. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And then verse 13 says, "Then," after that joy is restored, "then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." We need that joy. And a Christian who wants to live in sin and in the pleasures of sin, not going to win any souls to Jesus Christ because their joy has been taken away from them. Look at verses 14 through verse 19. David says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Well, blood guiltiness is the guilt associated with shedding innocent blood. And he wants to be delivered from that thing. The Lord brought up the issue of some blood testifying against somebody in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. The first murder committed on the face of this earth. Some blood was crying out to the Lord. Somebody was guilty of blood. That's blood guiltiness. And David's concerned about that thing. In fact, as long as he was guilty of blood, the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel 23:1, couldn't sing aloud of thy righteousness. That's a man who loved music. He loved praising the Lord, but he couldn't do it as long as he was guilty of blood. So he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to sing when you're backslidden? Away from it. That's hard, isn't it? You try to move your mouth, and I mean, the words come out, but you know, it's just hollow, you know. It just doesn't work too well. Well, not only was David unable to sing in the condition that he was in, but he couldn't praise the Lord either. Verse 15, he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. I knew a preacher one time who'd walk up to staff members and people he was comfortable with. He wouldn't walk up to a complete stranger, but he'd just say, give me an attitude check. And they'd have to say, praise the Lord. And how you said that thing, kind of revealed what was going on there. I mean, it was probably pretty good thing. Notice that in verse 16, David acknowledges that the Lord won't accept any sacrifices for the two sins that he committed. They're unpardonable sins in the Old Testament. Only hope you had was to get mercy from God. And that's what David gets. Folks that were guilty of these things, especially murder, the Lord says something interesting about them. He says, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, and boy, isn't David using guile to slay Uriah, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. He couldn't even come to the altar. There's nothing he could bring to the Lord. Not a thing in the world. Remember when Joab went to the tabernacle, grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, thought he might be safe there, and Solomon said, if he won't leave, just kill him there. And the priest fell on him and killed him. That order was given because the innocent blood that Joab shed by coming presumptuously upon his neighbor had to be dealt with. And so it was. It was. Now, in spite of the fact that no literal physical sacrifices will cover those sins, David realizes that the Lord appreciates a spiritual sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. And these things are called the sacrifices of God. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Well, verse 18 is rather odd. David says, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Were the walls of Jerusalem in a mess at the time of David? I don't think so. I think they were in pretty good shape. That'd have to be a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ in a time when God would be involved in the rebuilding of the walls of that city. Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, and we'll end here. The Bible says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, church age saints. And to this agree the words of the prophet, or prophets, as it is written, after this, after the rapture of the church age saints, I will return, second coming, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So the reference to the second coming in verse 18 helps us to understand the situation in verse 19. God isn't pleased with Old Testament sacrifices, burnt offering and whole burnt offering during this age. But there will be a millennial temple when sacrifices will be made again, and those things will come back again. And we'll have to end right there for today.